So I have a map up here on the front of Israel, and Israel was divided into 12 tribes by the Lord.
Yes.
And then they tried to go in there and root everybody else out, but of course we know that didn't all happen. But areas were divided. And at some point, the Israelites were getting less and less faithful to the Lord. And he sent in the Assyrians to conquer them and take them to other places. And if you look, and we'll get to it later in our handout, but all of a sudden, there's an area in here called Samaria, and it ends up dividing the top from the bottom. And that's where this woman lived, right in that area. They have this little brown area that's kind of indicative of about where it is, but the maps show that it really went from the Jordan River to the sea, so it was hard to get around it. It wasn't, you couldn't just go around this little brown area. You had to go way out of your way. So that's what the map is for. So we want to look at who this woman was. First of all, being a woman in this culture, she did not have a lot of status. Women in that culture were not highly valued for the most part. And they were not treated very well for the most part. And before I go any further, let's talk to the Lord first. Father God, we praise you, for you alone are worthy. You alone have the word of life. And we come to you and ask that you would open up the word to us, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to hear what you'd have us hear and to impact our lives in the way you'd like to impact our lives. Let us go as changed women from here, that we might trust you, might see that you want to use us in the lives of people that we can't even imagine you would bring into our lives. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So this woman was a woman.
That's good.
So she didn't have a lot of status, and she didn't have a lot of prominence in the area. She was a woman. She wasn't the leader sitting at the gate. She wasn't one that people would go seek out to talk to because she was a woman, not a man. So that was one of the indications right off that this person that she was going to be talking to, that she was not of high value. In fact, one of the readings I did said that women in that culture were under the precepts of the rabbis. It was contrary to their precepts for a woman to even speak to his wife in public. You weren't even supposed to speak to your wife in public, according to the rabbis. And if the words of the law were to be taught to a woman, it would be better that they be burned than taught to a woman. The precepts of the rabbis of the day. So you can see that the culture did not think women should be in a position where they were taught even, much less spoke to in public. And we know that these precepts came about through man's sinful misappropriation of the word of God. The law of God in Deuteronomy and Leviticus did place a different worth on a woman, but the culture started making them worth less than a man. Not necessarily what God had intended, not what God had intended. Jesus comes and says, that's not what I intended. But if you look at, for example, Leviticus 12, 1 through 5, after a woman gives birth, she gives a different offering for a boy baby than a girl baby. And if you try to put them in a scale, you might think there's a different worth there. And so from those perspectives, from those differences in the law, the rabbis created great big precepts that put a woman at a lower level than a man. So as we look at our passage tonight, we have this person that's going to encounter Jesus. And the first thing we notice about this person is that she's a woman. And you think, here is this rabbi going to talk to this woman. So that's going to be scandalous just in and of itself. So then, not only is she a woman, she's of the city of Sychar of Samaria. So we talked about that a little bit on the map. An area that was not thought of well by any of the rabbis, by any of the Jews. And this area was inhabited by the Samaritans. One of the places we visited over the summer on our tour was the area of Samaria. And I picked up this little volume here, and it says, the Samaritans at one point numbered hundreds of thousands. The men we talked to, he told us at one point there were 3 million Samaritans in Israel. Nobody ever really took a census, so it's hard to know, but there were lots. And they lived at the foot of Mount Gerizim, because that's where they thought you should worship. Mount Gerizim on the map is in that area of the Samaritans there in that. And it's right across from Mount Ebal. So Shechem lies between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they were having this conflict with the Jews of whether they should worship. And they claim direct descent from Ephraim and Manasseh. And the area where they are, most of that area, is the area of the tribe of Manasseh. But they don't like to be called Samaritans. They prefer to be called the Shemarim, which means guardians. For they contend that they are the actual guardians of the real, authentic law, the law of Moses. They keep it pure and unsullied. And they further claim that when Israel fell to the Assyrians, that only a fraction of the indigenous population was actually captured. So they were the real, the authentic Jews, or the authentic descendants of Moses that stayed in the area, and they are passing on the true traditions of the Bible. They claim that only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are the true Holy Writ. The rest of it was added later and is not authentic. And they consider Mount Gerizim, not Mount Moriah, as the holy mountain where Adam and Eve were created. And that was the mount where Isaac was bound for sacrifice. So, on the whole, the Samaritan Bible adheres closely to the accepted text, but the most controversial difference is they telescope the first two commandments into one, so that you worship the Lord God. And then they replace the 10th commandment by one that stresses the sanctity of worshiping at Mount Gerizim. And then they have other alterations that they've made, slight alterations that make it look like they're in the right and that's where they should be. Well, consequently, you might imagine that the Jews did not get along well with the Samaritans as they came back from Assyria and repopulated the area. One reference, if you look in, let's look at 2 Kings 17. Do you have that? Mm-hmm. Okay, do you want to read verses 1 through 6?
Okay. In the 12th year of
Ahaz,
king of the Jews,
Hoshea,
the son of Elah became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the king of Israel, kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to so king of Egypt had offered no tribute, so no king of Egypt had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done each year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and harbor on the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes.
So there's the biblical account of Assyria coming in and carting off the Israelites to somewhere else. And then if we flip over to verses 24 through 29, Sally, you got that?
The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha, and from Ava and from Hema and Sepharvaim and settled them in the city of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. It came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived.
So the area of Samaria continued to be an area that was not faithful to the one true God. They were worshiping all sorts of gods, and the Samaritans, as the centuries went on, there was a group of them that ended up following just the Pentateuch and carrying that religion forward. And that is the area that this woman is from. So she is a woman, and she's from Samaria. And my reference here said of the Samaritans that from this followed the antagonism of the Samaritans to the Jews at the return from captivity, which led to the building of rival temples on Mount Gerizim. So there was a temple for the Jews, and there was a temple for the Samaritans, and they were antagonistic toward one another. And from this, there was Jewish proverbs that said, "He who eats the bread of a Samaritan is as he who eats swine's flesh," and swine were totally not allowed under the law of Israel. So they were likened, anybody who would eat the bread of a Samaritan, to one who would eat swine's flesh. "No Samaritan shall be made a proselyte." Don't even try to get them to be Jewish. They're just too far gone. And they have no share in the resurrection of the dead. So there was the deep, deep racial hatred between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. So not only is this person a woman, she's a Samaritan, which makes it just shocking that this person would have this contact with the Son of God, with Jesus. And then this city is very close to Jacob's well. And as you read through it, some of the commentators made it sound like maybe she didn't really understand the full import of Jacob's well, but she would have had a different take on it than the Jews would have. She only believed the first 5 books of the Bible, so she wouldn't have followed it through to where the Jews feel like this is a very holy place. So in my little book, it also talks about the Jacob's well, and it's really interesting. I know this picture is probably too small, but the important places in Israel, they've built a big church over them, one denomination or another, to preserve it. And on the one hand, you think, why did they do that? Because it no longer looks like the well probably looked like when Jesus met the woman at the well, because it's no longer on a outskirts of a city. It's now in the city, and it's now in this big building. But it did preserve it. It kept it from being run over by animals. It kept it from being filled with sand. It kept it from... So God probably has a purpose for that. Well, God does have a purpose for that. But it is interesting to see. And on the flip side of this This booklet was obviously produced a while ago, because the booklet actually shows the building not being complete. I don't know if you can see. It's open air. And when we visited it this summer, there's a full, complete building, and it's very nice looking. But I think it was finished rather recently. So what happened was, well, this gives a little bit of the history here. The well is never mentioned in the Bible, but it, except in this particular spot, as Jacob's well, this being the one that Jacob bought. But it was already an undisputed biblical site at the time of Christ. They all talked of it as Jacob's well. And in the year 333, the fact that it was near to Joseph's tomb and was described by a Byzantine church that had been built over it, they identified this as the well that Jacob had bought. And at the after the year 333, the Crusaders rebuilt the church on the same plan with the well in a crypt beneath the high altar. So now you've got a high altar over this well. So they built a church over it. This church was destroyed in 1187, but today still forms the crypt of an unfinished Russian Orthodox church, which was begun to be built in 1914. So that's what you see here is the beginning of this Russian Orthodox church that today has been finished. But at the time they wrote this little booklet, which is, I don't know how long ago, because there's no date on it, and the picture shows the building is still unfinished. But it's very interesting because they have protected it all these years. Everybody says it's 32 meters deep. It is in use still to this day. We went and bought little bottles of water that I was going to bring it with me tonight, and I forgot, but it says Jacob's Well on it. You get this little bottle of water that they put a little wax at the top, and you get to take it with you for 5 shekels or something. And so the water is still there. It's fed by a spring underground and the purest water in the area, and would have been, you know, very highly valued on his piece of property, and would have showed that Jacob was prominent and wealthy to have that well on his land. So anyway, they're near Jacob's well, and she doesn't understand the true significance of that. Then she was poor, because at this time they had servants, and they sent their servants out to get water. And she was going to the well by herself to get her water. So she would have been a poor woman, not of any means, not... the last two women I talked about, Mary and Martha, were probably women of means, because they were inviting Christ into their home. But the woman at the well apparently was a woman without means. It's possible that instead of being poor, she was simply avoiding people, which we'll get to next, but it's more likely that she was poor because of her situation. So this woman, who was from Samaria, didn't really know the full significance of Jacob's well, and is poor, and she's also an adulterer, which even under the Mosaic law, she would have known was not correct. To have 5 husbands and then be living with one that's not her husband, she was an adulterer, an immoral woman. And so for this person to be talking to Jesus, the rabbis would have been scandalized by the fact that he was talking to her. And then she was also excluded from society, and that's shown by the fact that she comes out to the well at this time when nobody else would be at the well, middle of the day when it'd be hot, not the time you'd want to go draw water. You'd be doing it first thing in the morning or last thing at night, but that's when everybody else would be there. So she'd be doing it to avoid being with anybody else. So, and if you think about it, at the time, this little town wouldn't have been that big. And so if you have a town of even 200 people, and that just pulled straight out of the air. But she had 5 husbands, so that was 5 men in the community. And now she's living at least with one that wasn't her husband. And there's some indication from some of the commentaries that the word "the" in front of the woman of Samaria meant that she had a reputation around the area of being the woman from Samaria. So she was an outcast from her own society. She was not one that a Jew would ever talk to. And it's even scandalous that Jesus was in the area. Most Jews avoided Samaria by like the plague. They would go all the way. So here's the Galilee region up here by the Sea of Galilee. And if they're going to Jerusalem about there, the most natural way is straight through Samaria. But what I've read is they would come over here east of the Jordan River through areas that were not under Jewish control and go around Samaria to get down to here. So it was many miles out of the way, and it was making the point that we don't trust you, we don't like you, we don't want to have anything to do with you, you are lower than the dogs. There was deep, deep divide between the two groups. So, what did Jesus do with this woman at the well? Why was he there? What was he talking about? What drew him there? So let's go to John 4 and just read this passage. John 4, and we're going to read 42 verses, so let's split them up. Amy, do you want to do 1 through 10? And Michelle, do you want to do 11 through 20? Rita, 21 through 30? And Mabel, 31 to 42? Go ahead.
Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" The Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship."
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him.
Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish this work, his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered their labor. Did you want more than that, than 39?
Over to 42.
From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world."
So that is the full extent of what we know about the woman at the well. That's all there is in Scripture. And yet we really know a lot. I mean, we talked a lot about already about the woman at the well. And here, she is in conversation with the Lord of glory. Just an amazing set of circumstances that he would come through Samaria and stop at this well when she happened to come out to draw water. God is amazing. So there they are, coming together. And the dealings with the woman at the well, first of all, if you look at the fact that he's there and he's thirsty. He's hungry and thirsty. The disciples went in to get food, and he asks her for a drink. Just an emphasis of the fact that he's not only God, but he's man. On earth, he got thirsty, he got tired, he got hungry. He was fully God and fully man, and we have a tendency to emphasize one or the other. And at Christmas, we emphasize his humanity, that he was born, but we have a tendency to think of him as not ever really human, but as God on earth, which he was, but discounting the humanity. So this particular episode just reinforces the fact that he was man when he was on the earth. He was a man. And he had to get his physical needs met. And God provided this woman at the well to draw water so he could have his thirst quenched. But we also know that more was going on than just that. Just that he would get his physical needs met. And so at first there was this emphasis on the physical need, and you could kind of see Jesus pulling things out of her. If we go to, let's see, he first asked in verse 7, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" So Jesus is already there, and she comes out with her water pot. And he said to her, "Give me a drink." And she doesn't appear offended by this. She doesn't think this is a rude thing to say. She's just astonished that he would talk to her. If you go on in the next, verse 8 says, "The disciples had gone to buy food." Verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? Why are you even talking to me? This is unusual." So some of the commentators sort of imply that this is said with maybe a little sarcasm or a little nudge, like, "You're a Jew, why are you talking to me?" But we don't know for sure. But you see, as the passage goes on, she certainly develops a respect. She calls him sir. And eventually we know has the recognition. But at first it's, "You're a Jew, why are you talking to me?" And so there was that physical need. Would you give me a drink of water? Well, the other thing that about this is that she would be dipping in with her dipper, and Jews weren't even supposed to touch anything. That dipper itself would have been unclean. He shouldn't have been even drinking out of that dipper because it belonged to a Samaritan. So one of the commentator said, you know, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Not only that, you don't even use the same containers we use. I can't believe you're asking me for a drink. Jesus answers and says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she is still in that physical needs mentality. Sir, you have nothing. Sir, see, you got the, now she's got a little more respect. He's talking about living water. He's talking to me with respect. He's talking to me as a person. He's not degrading me. She develops a respectful tone toward him. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? He's got her curiosity up. And we, at the time, she's bringing the water up, he's getting a drink, but they're having this conversation that is developing more into a spiritual conversation than just a physical conversation. So, she goes on to say, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So she realizes that if he can provide living water, maybe a spring that goes all the time, not, they wouldn't have to dip out of the well, it would just be a spring that runs on the surface, that would be greater than their father Jacob, who just provided this well that they have to get the water out of. Maybe that's how he's greater than Jacob. Well, he goes on and says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give him will spring, become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So now she's starting to get the picture, just a little bit. So the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. But she hasn't quite got it. She still thinks if she gets this living water, she won't have to come to this well with her big pot and get the water up. It's really heavy and pour it into her pot. She's still on that physical level. But it would really help her a lot if she didn't have to come out here to this hot well with her big pot in the middle of the day, fill it up. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. Well, now that's odd. We were talking about water coming out of a well. Why are you asking me to go get my husband? So that would have probably been a very startling thing to her. And you know, she's there in the middle of the day so that she doesn't have to face all the people who know that she's had five husbands and the one she's with now isn't her husband. And so she's there to avoid all that stuff in her past. She doesn't really want to bring it up. So she says to him, I have no husband. Well, she tells part of the truth. She just doesn't elaborate on all the details of her sin. And one of the commentators said she needed to come to a point where she recognized her sinfulness. And so by Jesus asking the question, she knew the Mosaic Law. She was a Samaritan. She'd been taught that. She knew she was an adulterer. She knew she was a sinner. So he was bringing to her mind her need of salvation. So he said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. So it's like, uh-oh, how does he know that? I've never seen this man before. I just walked up here to get water. He was sitting there already. I was minding my own business. He knows my whole past. How does he know that? And another thing that I read in one of the materials I looked at, this is one of the people that Jesus spoke to, ministered to, that wasn't seeking him out. If you think about the people that came to him to have their son or daughter healed or be healed themselves, they were seeking to get something from the Lord. They were seeking to have him answer a question or heal them or do something for him. She didn't seek him out, but he was drawing her toward him. And we know that this was a divine appointment that God arranged between those two people to be there at that point. And it's just amazing, given the stuff we talked about under number one. A Samaritan woman with an immoral past. Why would Jesus use this person to get these truths out in the world? It's because we have a big God with a compassionate heart who loves sinners and wants them to come to know him For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Love the world. The love that we can't even totally understand, that he would bring all these things to pass in that woman's life for that thing to happen. Just mind-boggling to think how he pulls all the pieces together. And we know that there isn't one of us who's without sin. So he has to draw us. We are not seeking him. And even those people that were seeking to get someone healed or to heal themselves, they weren't necessarily seeking salvation. They were seeking something from the Lord. So he's the one that always has to draw us, spiritually speaking. But in this case, he wasn't even coming to Jesus for anything. He drew her. So her response, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Let's change the subject. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So all of a sudden we see a direct turn that her heart is looking towards spiritual things. And she had thought about this in the past, that there are different ways to worship. She wants to hear from this man what he thinks about the true place of worship. How do we know which one is right? Which way to get to God? And he responded in a manner that I don't think she could have even ever dreamed of. He responded to her and said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And this is where the revelation to this woman at this time is just pretty amazing. And the other thing I thought about is, who's here to record this conversation? There's the woman, and there's Jesus. Nobody's taking down notes. But we know that the Holy Spirit brings back all the things that need to be written in Scripture. And John is the one that wrote the book of John. So he was there. He was one of the disciples that came back from town with food. And it would have been related to him, all these things that were said. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for our salvation is from the Jews." So he specifically told her that Mount Gerizim, what the Samaritans believe, you don't know the truth. That is not the truth. You need to do a 180. You need to look and see what I have to say to you. That salvation is from the Jews. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And what an amazing example of that. Such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers. He is using us to draw others, unbelievers, to come to him to be worshipers. He seeks out this woman. He sets this time. He sets this place. He changes her heart. He draws her. He's seeking this worshiper. He doesn't seek perfect people. We don't have to be perfect people to be a worshiper of God. He sought this woman from Samaria who was poor and had a terrible past to be a worshiper. He loves the whole world. He wants all. He hates that any would perish. He wants all to come to know him as Lord and Savior. So the fact that he would come and give this message to this woman at this time is a statement as of his compassion to every single unbeliever out there. There isn't one person that you run into that God doesn't want you to share the gospel with. I mean, they can't be too poor or too outcast or too hated. Doesn't matter what their race, religion, creed, sexual orientation is, God wants you to share the gospel with them as you have opportunity. So, I mean, that's what he did. He took this woman that was from a hated race, and he met with her and shared the gospel. He is seeking people to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He sets out that statement, that principle of worship, that unbelievable word of the Lord to this woman at this time, that we're going to worship in spirit and truth. You don't have to bow a certain way a certain number of times, say a certain number of prayers a certain way, wear your hair long or short, have it red or blue. You don't have to give your right foot to the church or all your money to the choir. You don't have to volunteer 17 hours a week. You don't have to. You worship in spirit and truth. You come to the Word, you read what it says, you find out what God wants you to do, and that's how we worship. And the Samaritans had a very legalistic set of principles by which they worshiped. And we tend to want to have a legalistic set of principles to worship by too sometimes. I know God will love me if I just do these four things. I know I'll be acceptable to God if I'm giving money to the church, if I'm volunteering for food service committee, if I'm doing something else. But no, God wants us to worship in spirit and truth, from the heart, from what we know of Him in the Word of God. So that's why we spend our time in the Word of God. And you ladies are here, and I'm speaking to the choir. You already know all this. Okay. Okay, so I know you're not all in the choir, but that's okay. So the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That was the first time he revealed himself to anybody in the Bible as the Christ. To the woman from Samaria with a terrible past, that's who he says, "I'm the Christ," to. And nobody was there to hear it except the woman at the well. And she probably told people that he said that. We're glad she told people. She probably memorized this conversation and told John every single word to make sure he got it right when he wrote it down. So we not only see his physical needs met, her spiritual needs met, but we see him revealing himself as the Messiah. And this results in her salvation, her regeneration, and her transformation. At this point, verse 27, the disciples show up. Where have they been? And they are really wondering what he is doing. There's that Samaritan woman. There's that Samaritan woman. And he's talking to her. What is he doing? But they're very careful not to ask him. Why do you speak with her? What are you asking for? They know their master. They know their rabbi. They know who they've been following. And that he wouldn't do anything that was not above board. They know his character. But they are amazed that there he is speaking with this woman. Another indication that it's amazing that he would use this opportunity to share these spiritual truths. So verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went into the city. And that water pot, she's poor. She wouldn't just leave that water pot unattended. She needed that for her livelihood. She needed to be able to draw water to live. And chances are she didn't have another one because she was poor. And this community wouldn't be a real sharing community, at least prior to this point. So she had a point when she left her water pot. She had a mission. She was on her way to go get people and bring them back. She was coming back to get that water pot. So she went in and said to the men, that's probably the people that she talked to the most because of her background, but that would be people in the community that would be of influence, people that would listen to her. And she says, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. So she takes that information that she's received. She takes that conviction of sin that she's received. She is so excited, as a new believer is, that she wants to go share it. She knows that she has a terrible past. She knows that these people know about her past. She knows that she goes and talks to them, they might not believe her. But she is so excited to share her forgiveness and her love and her amazement at this man who has just told her that he's the Christ. She wants other people to come and believe as well. So she brings them, and they're coming out of the city. And that's all she can do. Tell others what she knows. You can't tell people what you don't know. You just tell people what you do know, what God has done in your life. You don't have... I was talking to a friend who's become a believer recently, and she started saying she's a little afraid to share the gospel because they might ask her questions and she might not know the answers. And I said, yep, Stacy, I know you might not know all the answers, but it's okay. You tell them what God has done in your life, and God will work in their life, and we can trust that. I had a situation where I was put in a situation, and we were sharing the gospel with this couple, and the person I was with said, Marcia, share your testimony with them. Share how what God has done in your life. Oh, so I did. I explained how I grew up in a church where we went to church every Sunday with my parents, and I thought I was a pretty good kid because I got all A's, and I had gotten the little award for memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the whole books of the Bible. So I got this little award for memorizing the books of the Bible. Did I mention I went to church every Sunday? And every Wednesday for choir practice with my folks. They were in the choir. Oh, I wasn't in the youth group yet. But every Sunday I was in Sunday school because my folks brought me to Sunday school. So I thought I was, you know, doing pretty good. But my aunt and my grandmother came to our house to visit. And they were in the living room studying the Word of God on a Tuesday. And I wanted to find out what they were doing. Why were they doing that? Because we read the Bible on Sundays and Wednesdays. We don't. It's Tuesday. So I went and listened for a while, and my aunt said, have you ever thought about if you would go to heaven if you died? And it made me stop and think. And they explained to me the truth of the gospel, that it wasn't enough for me just to ride on my family's coattails. It was a decision I personally had to make. I had to realize that I was a sinner and that Christ died for my sins personally. And that night, I asked Christ to be the Lord and Savior of my life as a result of their explanation of the gospel to me. And Easter was coming up, and it was just so powerful to think of the fact that he died on that cross for me. I had celebrated Easter the years before, gone and, you know, did the Easter stuff. But that was for me. And it just hit really home, and it really made an impact that night. And so I shared that with this couple. And the woman said, I want to believe too. I want to pray to receive Jesus. Whoa! She was from the most different background for me there could ever be. She grew up in a Catholic family with a different... But God used this situation in her life to open her eyes to the gospel. And it was just, I just shared what had happened to me. And God used it. God is amazing. He brings the people we need to talk to into our lives when we need to talk to him. He gives us the words we need to say. And he's working in their hearts to open their eyes. Because nobody comes to the Lord out of their own volition. God draws them. So if he's drawing them and putting them in your path, he probably wants you to say something to him. Pretty amazing. So he reveals himself as Messiah. It results in her regeneration and transformation. And her response is to go tell people. And for now, I'm going to skip verses 31 to 38 and go to verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. She told them what he had done for her. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So the Lord was working in that hated racial group to bring people to himself. And it struck me, let's flip to Acts 1:8 on our way to Acts 8:1. Acts 1:8. Jesus is speaking to the disciples right before he is ascending, and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." He picked out Samaria as being different than Israel. And remember, I told you, Samaria is right smack dab in the middle of Israel. In fact, when we went to Samaria, when we were in Israel, we were still in Israel. So it's amazing that he would tell his disciples, "I want you to be my witnesses in Samaria." Don't you think he had to say that specifically? Because they'd been taught their whole lives that this is a people that you don't even walk through their land. You go all the way around them. But he says, "I want you to go everywhere and tell everyone. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." So let's go to Acts 8. So this is right after they stoned Stephen. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the remainder regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Again, that distinction between Judea and Samaria. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered about went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they had heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And if you skip to verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And many of the commentators that I read said that woman of Samaria planted that seed, started a small group. Jesus spent 2 days with them, got it started, and Philip came and reaped the harvest. And a church was planted in Samaria that we read about in Acts 8. Pretty amazing that the testimony of this woman was used in her little city, in the region of Samaria, and even today we're being influenced by that woman that was sitting at that well when Jesus needed a drink of water. Pretty amazing. So, what can we learn? First of all, the priority of worship. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The priority in our worship, other than that we do it, is that we do it in spirit and truth. We do it according to God and his direction in the Word of God. Second, perspective on persons and places. Acts 10. Do you have that? Go ahead and read it.
But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. Oh, I started in the wrong place.
Okay.
I'm sorry. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.
I like the other part that you read too. But it's fine. In every nation, God will call some. He shows no partiality. He doesn't look. He is not a respecter of persons as to their status or wealth or any such thing, but he looks at the heart, and he's drawing those who will worship him in spirit and truth. So worship is a priority. Our priority of worship should be spirit and truth. We should not be a respecter of persons or places. We should not be one that would be partial to sharing the gospel to some and not others, because God wants the sinners to turn to him. And finally, the importance of personal witness. Let's look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Do you have that? Okay.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age."
So he wants us to be making disciples, sharing the word of God with people from every nation, going and letting them know what the word of God says about being baptized, and teaching them all the word of God, so that they will have a foundation upon which to worship, so that they'll know that they need to worship in spirit and truth. And our final verse, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Mabel, do you have that?
Okay. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also."
So we want to be about sharing with one another the importance of knowing the word and sharing it with others, because sometimes you need that little extra assist from your sisters in Christ to say, you know, this was a hard person to talk with, and I talked to him and I just didn't feel like it went well. Joy, you were obedient, you talked to them. God can plant a seed, even if you don't see the result. God can be drawing that person. And God is stretching you, that you stepped out and shared with that person. So even when you don't see the response that you want, it's a joy that you shared Christ with another person. John MacArthur had a couple thoughts on the woman at the well that I wanted to read briefly before we close. First of all, he says, "It is staggeringly unexpected that this whole fantastic account is done at this time, in this place, and with this woman, as the setting where he would, for the first time ever, formally and explicitly unveil his true identity as the Messiah. And that singular fact automatically gives this woman a prominent place in the extraordinary category. The fact that he would use the woman at the well to reveal that he's the Messiah, to make the statement about worship, and worshiping in spirit and truth." And then, "Jesus had found a true worshiper. Scripture doesn't tell us what ultimately became of the Samaritan woman. Her heart was clearly changed by her encounter with Christ. It is an absolute certainty that her life changed as well, because if anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." He goes on to say, "Within 3 years after the Samaritan woman's meeting with Christ at Jacob's well, the church was founded, and its influence quickly spread from Jerusalem into all Judea and Samaria, and from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. That meant the Samaritan woman and the men of her city would soon be able to find fellowship and teaching in a context where there was neither Hebrew nor Samaritan, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all were one in Christ." So it's quite an example for us to think about how much God used the woman at the well, even though not perfect, to accomplish his purpose. Thoughts? Questions? Yes?
I thought what the pastor said just at the end of the sermon last night about being encouragers was really helpful.
I was helping with the kids last night, so I did not hear that. But that sounds like what we need to do. Be encouraging one another. How about if I close this in prayer? Father God, thank you for your love for us, that you would send your Son to die on the cross on our behalf. Thank you for your Spirit that guides and directs. Pray that you would encourage us in situations that seem even scary to be speaking of you to others and to be using our time to know your word, that we might truly be worshipers that worship in spirit and truth. Father, I pray for humility, that we would come to you and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? Where do you want me to be? What do you want me to be doing? To leave it on your altar and let you guide and direct. Father, thank you that you do give us every step as we humble ourselves before you and ask for guidance. And Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.